We're turning tonight to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. And let's read beginning at verse 24. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I'm faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day," and he sware unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us now as we study this passage, that we might have a better understanding of what the message of this book is all about. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The reason we're here and the reason we come to this place so often is because God has poured out his mercy and grace upon us and given us a desire to be here. And the ultimate reason is that we might know God better, that we might have a better vision of the Lord, his very person, what he's really like, and his passionate love for each one of us. But there's a problem, and we can't begin to enter into, unless we study carefully this book, how serious the problem is and what we do to the loving God by turning away from his love for us, his passionate love for us. There's a big problem between man and God. And that's what this book is really all about. And so tonight, we're going to look at this problem. And the predicament of God, if we could use such a term, because with God, there is no predicament. But from our perspective, there's somewhat of a predicament. And the predicament, if I might speak of it that way, is the question of how can God reach a person that by nature has no interest in him whatsoever. None. No interest in God. And how can God reach a person that has a free will to not want anything to do with him? This is what this book is dedicated to, is getting some insight into this predicament of God, who passionately loves us, but we do not love him. As a matter of fact, hate him. As a matter of fact, despise him in our nature. And we haven't got the good sense to even know it. And so, as we look at this passage, there's some thoughts in here. We haven't got time to look at it exhaustively, but there are a few little things that I'd like to mention that I think will help us to understand it better. And it has to do with this term that we find here in this passage. You see it in verse 31. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." Birthright. What is a birthright? What does it mean as God is presenting it here to us? Well, I would like for you to think along with me to examine the meaning behind this word and how important it is for us to understand it. There's really two thoughts here combined. And the first one is birth. Birth. And what we have connected here is the word right. So you've got birth plus right. Now, if you think about it this way and break it down, it sort of helps you get a handle on it, what you might say, so that you can understand what's going on here. The word right, we see the variation of it in the word righteousness. Righteousness essentially means that which is right. And so the two terms are synonymous in meaning. And so, in a sense, you've got birth righteousness. Well, if you had this kind of clue as to the meaning of this term birthright, some things might come to your attention. And what will eventually, I think, be seen in this message is that it's inseparably related to what the Lord was talking to Nicodemus about. You must be born again. You need righteousness, and you do not have it. You need to be born again and have the righteousness that God gives a person, or you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so when you begin to understand and connect the dots, what you might say, as we look at the whole of Scripture, the actual meaning here begins to unfold. But the wording of that we see here as it's related to birthright, it seems to hold in view the future. And the reason I say that is because when you study the Bible, and again, we do not have time to look at all these things, but you'll find that the birthright really looked to the future and a future inheritance. The heir, the elder son, would receive a double portion of the inheritance of their parent. But they wouldn't receive it until the parent died. And so birthright sort of looks to the future. It looks to the future. And another thing you'll learn as you study this subject in the Bible is that the birthright was given at the prerogative of the parent to the deserving child, which meant that the child had to have a certain quality of spirituality about them. And what we're talking about here is righteousness. Living right, doing right. And if a child did not do right, you'll find examples of this in the Bible where the birthright would be taken away from them and it would be given to another. And so, again, the term birthright has to do with the future. And ultimately, when you put it together and study the whole Bible and what it seems to be saying here, the Lord has given us enough to put it together to see the big picture of what's going on here. And I think that what's in view is the message of the need to be saved, to be born again, and to receive as a free gift the righteousness that God wants to impart to every man. Because this is what separates us from Him. And so when we think about the predicament that God is in trying to reach people, this is a part of it. This is a part of it. And ultimately, God is our Father. He's the parent. And He wants to give us an inheritance. He does. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? People that are saved, people that come to know Jesus Christ, will inherit the earth. They will inherit all things in Christ. But we've got to understand that there's a problem. There's a problem. The birthright points to the value of the cross of Calvary to a person. And I think that that thought is brought up right here in the passage we read, where Jacob said to Esau, "Sell me thy birthright. Sell it to me." Of what value is it to you, Esau? Sell it to me. It's of value to me. And I would like to buy it from you. Sell it to me. And in verse 33, "And Jacob said, Swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils." This was the purchase price. "And he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." He despised it. And therein is the problem between God and man. Man, by nature, despises the birthright that God wants to give a person. And this passage, then, we're presented with the thought of value. And the Lord wants us to think about that, because it costs something for us to have this birthright. It costs more than we could ever know. If we're ever going to have a proper view of God and the passion that He has toward each and every one of us here tonight and for the whole world, every individual in it, we need to go to the cross of Calvary and just sit down and look up there and pray that He will help us to understand what He was doing. Why would He do that? Why would He die for you and me? What in the world is there about us that He would have any interest in us at all? Especially if by nature we hate Him. We hate His word. We hate His truth. This is what the Lord taught Nicodemus. Man loves darkness rather than light. He loves his own way. He's not interested in the way, the truth, and the life as we find it in Christ Jesus. And we love darkness. We love the world. We love what we want. And what is in the forefront of every human being by nature is their own will being done and not the will of God. We're not interested in the will of God. We're interested in our will. And we get up every day to follow after our will as we go about trying to create our own paradise, our own comfort, our own happiness without God. That's the nature of the problem. So how can God reach a person that's like that? Is God really our enemy? Well, Esau thought of him as an enemy. He despised the message from heaven. Despised it. Didn't want anything to do with it. You'll run into this when you try to witness to people. You'll find out they're not interested in this message. It's too far removed from what they're all about and too far removed from what they want. They're not interested in it. And this is the predicament of God, because He passionately loves us. And He sees where we're headed. He sees it. He sees eternity all at once. And He sees where we're going. And the extremes that He would go to save us from ourselves is what this book is really all about. He's so good. He's so loving. When we think about the nature and character of God, He's everything that we would like to experience in our relationship with anybody we've ever known. Somebody that never lies to you. Somebody that always loves you. Somebody that always cares about you. Someone that's patient towards you. And when you do something that you shouldn't do to them, they're merciful and they're gracious, and they give you plenty of space to restore that relationship. And this is the way the Lord is. He's a wonderful person. He's holy. He's pure. His delight is to give. He loves to give. Isn't it wonderful to meet people like that? All of us want to experience those qualities, but we're not too good at manifesting those qualities toward others. And the reason is because we're self-centered to the core. Self-centered to the core. We're not like God. Our nature is, what are we going to get out of it? That's our nature. The Lord's nature is, God so loved the world that He gave. The dearest thing to Him, His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. With a Creator being such as He is, how is it possible that a human being would not run to Him and embrace Him and love Him and want to serve Him? It's a great mystery. That's a great mystery. But when it comes to this birthright, there are just a number of passages in the Bible that relate to the understanding of this term. If we had time to study it, Hebrews chapter 9. I'd like to read to you just a few verses out of that ninth chapter. begins at verse 13. I'm going to read through verse 17. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now this is the inheritance that is in view in the birthright that Isaac was going to give Esau. But Esau despised it. He despised the typical inheritance that's found in that word. And then it goes on to say, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. When you understand that the birthright has to do with a father passing on certain blessings to his offspring, all of that in the Old Testament is a type of our Heavenly Father and what he would pass on to his offspring in the way of an inheritance. But you could not inherit it until the testator died. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Next time you're reading in the book of Hebrews and you read this passage, I hope that what will come to mind is Genesis chapter 25, because they're inseparably connected. And this is God's way of helping us enter into this amazing message from heaven that puts all these pieces to the puzzle together so that we can see the big picture of what God is like and what we are like and what he's trying to do and what he's dealing with in dealing with the likes of us. But then we go to Romans chapter 9, and a lot of what we're seeing here already helps us to understand one of the most complicated chapters to be found in the Bible. I think it's exactly what Peter was referring to when he talked about the beloved Paul and how he said many things that are hard to be understood, which they that are unstable rest to their own destruction. I think that this ninth chapter of Romans is the target of those words, because there are many that stumble at this passage. As a matter of fact, the complexity of it split this church at one time years ago and resulted in Pastor Kelly writing a book, one of the most amazing books you'll ever read, is The Tulip Controversy. And it has to do with this passage right here in Romans chapter 9. So I'm going to be reading just a few words out of the ninth chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 9. And here's what we find. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, you see, this is what happens to people. They read a passage like this, and with their little puny minds, they begin to sit in judgment on God and say, He's not a loving God. He's not a fair God. He's not a reasonable God. And so they come up with this invention that God predestined before they were even born. Esau to go to hell and Jacob to go to heaven. And that's the kind of invention that a perverted, twisted mind out of a human being will come up with. There's nothing that so maligns the character of God as Calvinism. It's a horrible doctrine. And it's a complete misunderstanding of what is going on here. And so Paul is anticipating the evil thoughts that people are going to have when he writes this, but he has to write it. Because it's the only way that God can bring us into an understanding of the predicament, again, I carefully use that word, that God finds himself in trying to reach lost mankind that by nature despises him. And God doesn't deserve it. He doesn't deserve it. And when we think about all that he is, his eternal innocence, he's eternally innocent. He is the truth. He is love. And we've twisted it around into something that causes us to have evil thoughts about his nature and his character. And that is so wrong. And so Paul, anticipating this, says, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And so how do we understand this? Well, it's really pretty simple. When you understand that the whole contest of the Bible is the contest of who is going to determine what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. Paul is here anticipating this in his readers. And so the question is man going to be the one that determines who he's going to have mercy upon and who he's going to be gracious toward? Or is this a prerogative that belongs exclusively to God? Does he not have the right to define righteousness? Does he not have the right to define sin and explain it to us in the Bible and show mercy upon those that understand this, the message from heaven? And repent of their sin and turn. Turn. Turn from their wicked ways. All throughout the Bible, the message of this book is that God shows mercy to those that turn, that understand the nature of sin and the crime that it is against a loving God, an innocent God. And does he not have the right to show compassion on whom he will have compassion. Folks, listen, even in our own homes, in our own families, do we not practice the same thing? If we have a child that's tender in their heart and wants to do right, it draws out of us mercy and compassion, grace. But if a child is rebellious and refuses to turn, doesn't it prevent these emotions from being exercised? And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely. And if we're created in God's image and we experience these things, why would we point our finger toward God and come up with some twisted idea about his nature and his character? Well, as we learned in previous messages, a person has a free will. You can make choices all during your life. Right choices, wrong choices. That's what the free will is. We can choose anything we want to choose. But as we learn, we do not have the right to define or choose the outcome of those choices. God is the definer of the outcome. And if you do right, the future is going to be a blessing. If you sin against me, you'll destroy yourself. You'll destroy yourself. We experience this with our children. Parents pour their heart out to their children. Say, look, what you're thinking and what you're fixing to do is not good. You need to sit down here and listen to your mother. You need to sit down here and listen to your father, because we love you. And what you're fixing to do is going to hurt you. And we don't want you to be hurt. That's exactly the way God is. He loves us. He doesn't want us to be hurt by our choices. And so he predestines the outcome of right choices versus wrong choices. And it's predestined what's going to happen. And our free will does not touch the outcome. It stops with the choice. And so in Scripture, there are two perspectives. It's so important to understand this point. There are two perspectives in Scripture. Because you see, God is teaching us, first of all, about himself. And he's not like we are. He tells us that. But he has given us his word here so that, I mean, this is his innermost self. This is the innermost self of God. You can't get closer to God than his word any more than you can get closer to anyone you've ever known than their word. When people sit down and talk with you and they reveal their innermost self to you and they pour their heart out to you, that's how you get to know a person. It's not by looking at them. It's by hearing their words. And so God has chosen this superior method of revealing himself to us. And it's not oral. It's better than oral. It's written. So that there can be no mistake about it. And so God is revealing to us in the Scriptures his perspective as he sees things. But another thing that we have in Scripture is the perspective of man. We see it in the difference with Jacob and Esau. Jacob had a certain perspective. And his perspective, even though he had a lot of problems, was he wanted to please God. He did. And he valued the birthright. Because the birthright was an Old Testament foreshadowing of the eternal inheritance that our Heavenly Father would give us. But it would cost him immensely. And so connected with the birthright is the death of the testator, which is the cross of Calvary. He had to die upon Calvary. Folks, listen to us, to this. We can't imagine how passionate it is with God, His desire to sit down with you and fellowship with you. Fellowship. Talk with you. You talk with Him. And it go on and on and on forever. Forever. This intimate relationship of His innermost self communing with your innermost self. This is the way He is. And if we're going to see His perspective, we've got to see Him this way. He wants this, and He desperately wants it. So much so that He went to Calvary and He died. And in His death, though we can't, with our perspective, see eternity in it, we see a man, at least historically, hanging upon the cross for about 6 hours. But in that death, kind of like we have in the Bible, we have the infinite mind of God compacted into a little book. Because earthly creatures that we are, with these little minds that we have, we can sort of get a handle on God, as it were, when we can just pick it up. And God packed eternity in this little book, but He also packed eternity in those hours He was hanging upon the cross. Because He suffered the equivalent of what every lost soul would experience if they went out into eternity, into the flames of hell forever. He did that. We may look toward God and think evil thoughts about that. Because He's God, He could somehow or other not suffer the pain. That is blasphemy. If it has ever occurred, that's blasphemous. Because the Bible reveals to us that it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And the pain that He suffered on the cross was no different than the thieves were suffering in terms of the physical pain. But the Bible does something for us in such consideration of our frailty and our inability to grasp eternity and eternal things. And somehow or other, Jesus Christ suffered hell forever because He is eternal. He could do it. And He suffered the equivalent of burning in hell forever for you and me. He did that. That is the message of this book. If a person will study this book, this is what they will learn. They will learn that. Now, why would any human being turn away from a God who loves us that way? It doesn't make sense. It's insanity to not run to Christ for salvation. And for this opportunity that He puts before us to be with Him forever. And being the Creator, He will raise us from the dead. He's able to do that. It's amazing that the world rather believed Darwin and the explanation for this existence that we currently are experiencing is because of some evolutionary freak accident. But you see, to live again from the dead, and we're all going to die. You can't have anything short of the Creator. The Creator God who made this universe as we know it now. To say, look, if I did this the first time, why would you doubt that I'm able to do it again? That I am able to raise you from the dead. If I brought Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life, am I somehow or other limited that I can't do it again? That is a failure to understand God. And that's why we need to get our hands on John's Gospel, chapter 11. When the Lord Jesus spoke to Martha and said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And I'm God, and I can make that good. And so he then says, where have you laid him? And in his compassionate way toward little puny minds, he goes with the crowd down to the tomb of Lazarus, and he raises him from the dead. He did it. He proved his words. He did it. And so, anyway, we have these two perspectives in Scripture. We've got the perspective of God, and we've got the perspective of man. And from our perspective, it would seem that a person has an opportunity to be saved until the moment of death. It would seem that way. We look at the thief on the cross and we get the impression that as long as a person lives, there's always that chance he can get saved right up to the very last moment, kind of like the thief on the cross. But that's man's perspective. We think of everybody that way. But that's not the way God thinks about it. Now listen to me carefully. Esau committed the unpardonable sin years before he died. But God's perspective is not our perspective. Esau committed the unpardonable sin by despising the birthright. And God knew it, and God could see it, because God can see things that are spiritual. He can see inside your mind, your thought life, your heart. He can see when you're resolved never to receive him. He can see that. And so are we going to point our fingers toward God and say, well, I don't think you're a just God, because I think that your perception of things ought to be just like mine. And I don't think that you were merciful and gracious toward Esau. But the revelation of this book is, God doesn't see the way man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And so when we read Romans chapter 9 and we see that God loved Jacob but hated Esau. Hated him. But Esau first despised the birthright. He despised the cross of Calvary. He despised the message. He despised the truth. And God could see this man's eternal destiny in his choices, and he could see the outcome. And so Romans 9 is prophetic. It's prophetic of God's perspective and his difference between himself and man and how man sees things. So Paul anticipated all of this. In the question, is there unrighteousness with God? Folks, this is why it's so critical to understand that the Bible is written through two perspectives. And it's our perspective that if we hold on to it, it'll send us to hell forever. We need the perspective of God. We need to see Him as He is and His capabilities. I'll never forget Edith Schaeffer, Francis Schaeffer's wife, in a book that she wrote. I think it's called The Tapestry, I'm not sure. But she said something in it. It's so amazing to me. I've thought about it often since I first read it. She said, if your view of God is small, your expectation will be small. But if your view of God is great, then your expectation will be great. You see, Esau had a puny view of God. So much so that he trusted his own capabilities, his own intellect, more than he appreciated the intellect and capabilities of God. But when we come to know Him, when we come to know His greatness, when we come to realize the condescension of God to come down here to where we are and all the ways that He did, removing every barrier between man and Himself to the end that He might be able to wrap His arms around us and love us. He removed everything but our free will. That's what He didn't remove. Well, I'd like to read to you a section out of Proverbs chapter 1. I'll do this as quickly as I can. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 22 through 29. And here's what it says. It sort of brings this message together. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. And then he says, turn you at my reproof. Turn. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make known my words unto you, because I have called and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Can you not see the passion of God reaching out to the people of this world? And can you not see the emotions that are packed into that word, turn? Turn. That word turn describes the predicament of God in His relationship with man. Turn. What does it take to get a person to turn? Have you ever dealt with somebody that is going the wrong way and you talk to them and you pour your heart out to them and you're doing everything you can to help them and reach out to them, but they're so full of themselves and so full of their own way and their own desires and their own wants, it doesn't seem to do any good. We see this in drug addiction, alcoholism. We see it in all forms of addiction. We see it in young people's determination to marry a certain person. And we go to them and we say, this is a mistake. This is a mistake. You try to reason with them. There is no reasoning. Because this word, turn. Turn. What does it take to get a person to turn to Christ and totally surrender to Him? What does it take? I'm telling you, I believe what it takes is an omniscient God that is full of mercy and compassion, that loves us with an everlasting love. It takes His infinite wisdom. It takes nothing less than God and all the attributes of God to get a person to turn, to turn. You know something? I've talked to a lot of people over the years. A number that were not saved. And I see them right there at that point of decision, and you're trying to think of something that's going to cause them to turn in such a way that they go out the door saying, you know, I'm saved. I have just received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I want you to think about this one thought as I leave for tonight. Our God, the Creator God, in all His greatness, if you see God as He is in His greatness, then your expectation will be great. And everything that He is invested in wanting an eternal, loving relationship with you. And I have sat and talked with people who, I'd ask them, do you want to be saved? They'd say, uh-huh. Do you desperately want to be saved? They say, uh-huh. I say, well, here's a Savior that desperately wants to save you and went to the extremes of the cross of Calvary to do it. And you're saying that you desperately want to be saved? Then what can possibly keep the two apart? I'm telling you that when a person desperately wants to be saved, and God desperately wants to save you, it's impossible not to get saved. It's absolutely impossible. Except for one thing. And that's the deceit that's wrapped around the human will that doesn't want it. A person that dies and goes to hell because they did not want that relationship with God. There is no other explanation for it. No other explanation for it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You for this time we've had. I pray that it might make sense to those that hear it. Thank You so much for this book. Thank You so much for revealing to us Your nature and Your character, that we might know You. We don't deserve to know You, but You have somehow or other, in ways that we can't comprehend, made us worthy by Your own precious blood. You've done this. This is an amazing thing. We thank You for this. Bless this church. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.